Galatians 2, again looking at just those four verses, 11 through 14. Verse 11 of chapter 2, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So, Lord, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, we just looked at your word and discovered that you liken our prayers to incense in golden bowls. Golden bowls full of incense, Lord. We think about that. Lord, incense is something that's a pleasing aroma. That's what you regard our prayers. That's just amazing, Lord. And so, may this aroma come before you now, and Lord, we just sang it, in our need, your power is displayed. And that's what we need now, is your power, Holy Spirit power. Lord, to help, to encourage, to convict, to reveal. Lord, to do the kind of things that you do that man can't do. Lord, the kind of things you intend to happen in preaching. And so we ask you, bless us, meet with us now. And yes, Lord, as David's even, I trust, maybe he's done there, I don't know, but Lord, you would sow the blessings of the word that went forth there, or may still be. Lord, make his time there a great encouragement to those brethren in Laredo. Lord, help us now, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so our last message, I took us back to the Garden of Eden to revisit man's first attempt to cover his own sin, an effort to show us what lies at the root of this conflict in these verses before us. In a message I called Peter Standing in the Shadow of Cain. In it we saw that Cain religion represents every false religion on the face of this earth, since Adam and Eve attempted to cover their own sin by way of man-made coverings. Well, in the Apostle Peter, a Christian who was clearly miraculously taught by God that the Jewish dietary laws had now been terminated in the New Covenant, and that Gentiles were no longer to be regarded or considered unclean through the Gospel, in Peter, we're given a glimpse of just how deep Cainish religious tendencies run in our fallen flesh. Brethren, we can so easily gravitate towards external, flesh-empowered religion. We do. It runs through and through men. Every one of us have to fight that. We feel those leanings. Well, the wisdom of God, the wisdom that Paul demonstrates here in this third and final leg of his historical narrative, clearly Holy Spirit wrought. I mean, first Paul demonstrates that he's independent from the Jerusalem apostles. Then he demonstrates those apostles were in agreement with his ministry and his gospel in these first ten verses here. And then he follows that by highlighting this encounter with Peter, which really underscores for us that his ministry and his gospel is not the one that should be under investigation here. I mean, it wasn't Peter here who broke faith or Paul here rather, who broke faith with the agreement that he just spent 10 verses explaining to us. That is the agreement he made with these pillar apostles, that Titus did not have to be circumcised, signifying that these Jewish boundary markers we talked about last time were identity markers, circumcision, the Sabbath, dietary laws, were not to be required of Gentile believers. I mean, this is what seemed to be established and confirmed in this Jerusalem visit. However, now it seems the highly regarded pillar apostles, at least Peter anyway, just kind of jumped ship on this agreement. I mean, it was Peter himself that suddenly did a turnabout here, not Paul. And this helps us understand a little of the vehemence expressed in Paul's word choices here. We talked about that some last time, and I mentioned in the last message, verses 5 and verses 14, this whole narrative, the whole reason behind this letter is all about the truth of the gospel. But it's not hard to see why Paul is so worked up when you consider not only is the gospel being compromised here, but the very one these Judaizers are pointing to and suggesting that they're the end-all of authority on earth, the Jerusalem apostles, they're the very ones at fault here, not Paul. Now, I mentioned in the last meeting, in the last message, that I plan to camp here a bit. In that last message, and even this one, I'm not going to so much deal with the text directly, but I'm wanting to provide groundwork for the setting of this big conflict. Now, last time we reached way back to Genesis in the garden and looked at the garden and its children seeking to draw out of Cain his sin, and which I suggested is every false religion, every false religious idea that diverts from the cross, flows from that. And really what lies behind Peter's pathetic drawback here. Now today I want to look at history in the short term. And so, let me try this in Jeff style. Is this going to be a message on reviewing history? Yes. Are we going to look at a lot of scripture? Yes. Are you going to be bored to tears? Well, hopefully not. But right there in verse 12, he was eating with the Gentiles. Paul or Peter, we keep getting that guy, these guys wrong, don't we, Jeff? Peter's sitting there at table with the Gentiles, perfectly fine with it, in fellowship, eating, no problems. How did he get there? That's what I want to lead up to this moment. I want to look at this. I want to look at the events in Peter and Paul's life that led to this intense encounter. Particularly, the thing I want to draw to our attention was where this encounter took place. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul tells us this encounter took place when Peter came to Antioch. And if we combine the timelines of Acts with this letter, it would appear that this incident took place right after Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, and right before the Acts 15 council. So let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And we'll begin tracking Peter's life leading up to the formation of the church in Antioch. We have Paul's conversion there in Acts 9. We've talked about that. Then in chapter 10, we have this miraculous sheep vision of Peter's. However, prior to it, we're introduced at the beginning of Acts chapter 10 to this Roman centurion, this Gentile Roman centurion named Cornelius. Verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now note this. Note that Cornelius lived in Caesarea. A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God. Now for the sake of time, we're not going to read this whole account. But suffice it to say that this was a very uncommon and unusual thing. to find a Gentile soldier, one in the capacity he was in, he was high ranking, to actually fear God? Gentile soldier fearing God. Well, the angel tells him to send for Peter, and Peter at that time was dwelling in Joppa, and so he does that, and this is prior to Peter's imprisonment. And let's pick up the reading there in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went upon the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. In it were all kinds of things the Lord forbid the Jews to eat. That's what we have here. Verse 13. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. You think God was trying to drive something home to Peter? This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Not an everyday occurrence. Peter is very perplexed by this. But he ends up making the connection that God had given him this vision to teach him that something has changed. Something has occurred in how the Gentiles would be regarded going forward at this point. And before we look at this, if you're wondering just how renowned and how well respected Peter was in this day and at this time, look at what happens when Peter enters Cornelius' house in verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Here you have this high-ranking military soldier, Gentile at that, falling at the foot of a Jewish fisherman. Peter wisely responds after lifting him up, "Stand up, I too am a man," which our text in Galatians 2 bears great evidence of. But I want you to see what Peter's understanding, I want you to see Peter's understanding of what was happening here in his own words there in verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why you sent for me?" Notice there that the association with Gentiles was not only a very well established reality amongst Jews, but also among Gentiles. Gentiles understood this. You see that? "You yourselves know," Peter's saying, "you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." Cornelius knew this. Anybody who lived within the proximity amongst the Jewish people knew this truth. You don't associate. Jews don't associate with Gentiles. And listen to Peter as we continue in verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and he said, 'Truly, I understand.'" Peter says this, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is Peter prior to what takes place in Antioch, expressing how convinced he is that God shows no partiality. Everyone who fears him is accepted to him. Not just Jews, everyone. Verse 36, "And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning at from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What a great summary of Jesus' life. He went about doing good. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And check this out. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And mankind has been amazed and perplexed ever since, still not really able to figure out what speaking in tongues is all about. It's pretty evident right here, isn't it? You see the primary purpose behind tongues? It was to authenticate the gospel message, and its reception and application was indiscriminate between Jews and Gentiles. Why were they amazed? Why were those from among the circumcised amazed? Verse 46. For, because they were hearing them, the Gentiles, they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Now, where did speaking in tongues originate? Jerusalem, right? Among the Jewish believers at Pentecost. The believers in Christ, every Christ-believing Jew knew that. That was the evidence of Holy Spirit conversion. You see the wisdom of God in this? Brethren, we have Peter, along with these other circumcised believers, witnessing this incredible, authenticating miracle. And yet, despite this, we still have Peter stumbling all over himself when he gets to Antioch. And there's more here I could say concerning tongues, but I don't want to head down that rabbit trail. Point here, it is used by God to thoroughly convince those Jews who were present that this is my hand. My power has come upon the Gentiles, and I'm making them new creatures in Christ Jesus. I'm giving them the same Spirit I've given to you. Then Peter declared, verse 47, how can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? There it is. There was no denying it. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Had a couple days of Q&A with Peter. Lots of questions. And then we find Peter rehearsing this again to the church in Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. My, how the rumors were flying. I mean, that was the talk in the streets. God's saving Gentiles. God's breaking out. What's going on? You hear about Cornelius and that family up there. And so this was all going all of us. But notice, this talk wasn't well received by everybody. Look here who opposes in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that sound familiar? These are the same folks we find in Galatians 2, and they're part of the Jerusalem church. That's what we find here. The circumcision party criticized him. They were criticizing Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Notice the matter that is most central to their concerns. Eating with uncircumcised men. Peter comes back and shares this incredible miracle. The first thing out of their mouth, you're eating with uncircumcised men. Legalists always go there. You know, no doubt they were saying, Peter, of all people, you should know better. You should know better. And poor Peter, he always seems to be on the receiving end of people's consternation, doesn't he? But yes, Peter, knowing that eating with Gentiles was strictly forbidden in Judaism, it was up to this point, it was. And realizing that this is going to require some explanation, so he does. He begins explaining this whole encounter with Cornelius, how it happens. Again, he reiterates the story, but let's pick it up there at the end of verse 15. As I began to speak, listen, brethren, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them, that is the Gentiles, if God gave them the same gift as he's given to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I to stand in the way of God? I'm not going to stand in God's way. Oh, if they had a tape recorder in that day, Paul could have just hit click, play, right there at the table. Peter, I want you to hear something. Essentially, Peter's saying, this isn't my doing. This is the work of God. And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this is the most silent moment in church history. This right here, these brethren were stunned by what Peter was saying here. Absolutely stunned by it. I mean, in a matter of seconds, Peter was dismantling everything these zealous Jews held together their whole life. Their whole life. They never once thought that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, did anything to change their Jewish ways. They just never thought that. They never understood that. And it's hard for us to grasp, brethren. But we need to understand that. You better believe it fell very silent for a brief moment there as these brothers and sisters in Christ, were trying to register in their brain what they just heard. Apparently, God is doing something different. He's now turning to the Gentiles. And they glorify God, it says. They glorified God saying, well, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amen. Okay, so I was leading us to this point. The formation of the church in Antioch. You see, while this is going on in Jerusalem, God was doing other things in other places as a result of the fallout that happened in Stephen's stoning when he was stoned to death. We read that in Acts 8. The Lord used the persecution there in Jerusalem at Stephen's stoning to disperse his people abroad in many different places, and he started planting churches there. And Antioch was one such place. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. You see it? There it is. Christian Jews, still very much Jewish in their thinking. Only thinking about taking the message to Jews. Well, that was just about to change some. But there was some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, a Hellenist is one who's often defined as a Greek-speaking Jew. And that's true. But I don't think that's the best way to define them because it had more to do with culture than it did with language. A Hellenist is one that not only spoke Greek, but there was one who was enveloped in and shaped by the Grecian culture. And that could be what either Jew or Greek. Or somebody else. The term was used for both Gentiles and Jews. It was most certainly referring to Jews in Acts chapter 6, where we were told the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. But this term can also just simply refer to a Gentile of Grecian culture. And that's what seems to most fit the context here. I mean, Luke is specifically calling to our attention this detail. I mean, something that's unusual. Jews wouldn't normally be speaking with Gentiles. I mean, he calls out that they were only talking to the Jews. But then here comes this other group of people from Cyprus and Cyrene. These mysterious men. They come to Antioch. They preach the gospel to these Hellenists, apparently Greek Gentiles. I just find this part of Scripture fascinating. I mean, who are these guys? And how is it no names given, and yet they have such a firm grasp on the gospel? And they're so bold enough to proclaim it to Gentiles. And on top of that, they're greatly used of God in bringing them to Christ. They see conversions breaking out, and these guys planted the church at Antioch. And they just get this passing statement. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but these guys were instrumental in establishing one of the greatest, if not the greatest, church in the first century, the church in Antioch. But there were some of them, some of these scattered brethren. That's all Luke tells us. I mean, you got to love these guys. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene. No names given. No headliners. No men of stature and clout. And yet look what Luke says of them. Look what Luke says of them in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Brethren, I find this so encouraging. Because we're just a bunch of no-name nobodies. And God makes very clear to us here, that's no hindrance for such folks being used by Him in His kingdom. Here are these wonderful men that aren't named. The Holy Spirit hides their names from us. And yet these guys were incredible zealots of the Lord, used by God, launching out by faith. No other Jews were doing it. Apostles weren't doing it. No one else was doing it. Something got a hold of these guys. And then they go out with this new message into the dark regions of the world and this ungodly world, and they're just going to risk it all for Jesus. Oh, brethren, if there's one thing that can be said of anyone, it's this. I mean, this is glorious. The hand of the Lord was with them. If we get to end of our lives and this statement truly represent that reality, I can't think of anything greater. Brother, that's what we want here. That's what I want here. The hand of God. Not men's hand. God's hand. God with us. Now yes, Matthew 8:26 is very much true for every Christian. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's true for us. Each Christian sitting in this building, it's true. In every Christian in the world, God is always with His people. You can bank on that. You can rest in that. You can find peace in that at all times. Brother, sister, whatever you're going through right now, whatever trials you're upon, whatever you're bearing right now, He is with you. He knows. And there's strength in that. But that's not the kind of with you or with them that's being referred to here. This is something different. This is a with them that is accompanied with great effectual spiritual power. Look at the text here. In verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This was the birth of the church in Antioch. I love this. I don't know why, but for some reason... I know for some reason I think I when I thought of this, this scene is popcorn came to mind. I don't know what. Maybe I was born in the '60s too, James or Jeff. It was 69, the year of Woodstock. Maybe I'll blame it on that. But anyway, I had these popcorn kernels come into my mind. You know, back in the we buy it in a bag today. Nobody knows what. Has anybody popped popcorn before? I don't think there's too many. Yeah, older people. Yes, there it is. You just categorize yourself as old. But yeah, we get it in the bag today, right? But you can remember sitting over the stove with that pot and you're shaking it and sliding it around. You don't want the kernels to get burned. And you're just waiting for that first pop, right? And once that happens, I mean, you reach the point where it's going up and the lid rises right off. And it's just one after the other, one after the other, one after the other. And that's what I see here. God in great numbers calling Gentile sinners out of darkness using these Cyprus nobodies who were fools enough for Christ's sake to venture out into uncharted territory and trust Him with His message. And suddenly, the first pop comes. And then pop, 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 pop. It's all over the place. Gentiles coming to Christ. Just like souls, just like lifeless kernels sitting in the bottom of a pan. And that till the heat of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And all of a sudden they're popped into new. They're brought into life. They're birthed into life. Made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's only something God can do. We can't do it. It wasn't because of those men. Listen to me, we can't make that happen. Christianity is not will worship. We don't just will things into existence because we want them. That's not how it works. The foolishness and arrogance of such a mindset. I see and I hear people just nonchalantly claiming things in the name of Jesus, just so kind of irreverently, matter-of-factly, suggesting their self-willed faith is simply the key that unlocks the door to give them what they want. And listen, that's not Christianity. That's secular humanism is what that is. It's all over the place. That's the kind of self-made religion that Paul actually addresses in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And you know what the evidence of that of such is? He tells us there, it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None. Listen, you got people claiming things in Jesus' name, having crusades. I got 100 came to Christ, thousands came to Christ. And you get your Todd Whites of the world, all these wicked men who name the name of Christ out there trying to just put money in their pocket and count numbers and get people in. And their lives are full of indulgences of their flesh. That's a dead giveaway. That's not from God. Not a shred of Christianity in that. It's garbage. That's not how what happened in Antioch happened. It wasn't due to positive thinking. It wasn't due to manipulating, playing the music while we could get a guy to say a prayer after me. It wasn't mind over matter. It wasn't due to these men of Cyprus partaking in friendship evangelism or trying to be more seeker friendly. It wasn't any methodology of their flesh that they could drum up. This was the hand of God upon them. Simple men, simply taking God's word, sharing it, and the Holy Spirit came down. It wasn't no work of men. You see, we're desperate paupers in this thing of God's power being released and manifest. We are. In our lives, in our midst, in reaching out to others, period. God's power and favor is not controlled by us like some cheap little wind-up toy where all we got to do is wind it up, say our little cliches and let it loose, and lo and behold, our self-willed faith is going to make it happen. It's grieving to see that. And the people that are deceived by it. Our country's just glutted with it. All kinds of nonsense from coast to coast. Brethren, we want no part of that, period. We want something that's God-owned. Look at this. How do we know God's hand was with them? And a great number who believe turned to the Lord. That's how. Not by a show of hands in a sinner's prayer, but transformed lives. These Gentiles who are in complete darkness, didn't know God. All of a sudden, they're hearing a message. What's this? Well, Jesus Christ, He came to save sin. What? I want to know the Savior. Yes, you can come to Him today. He'll forgive your sins. I'm all in. These men's lives were turned upside down and all around. They were never the same again. God does that. Men don't do that. Men make it so you can just come to a building, hear a man blab his mouth for an hour, go out the door, and your life's not affected at all by it. That's American Christianity. But this thing, oh, this is beautiful. This is a movement of God. Verse 32. This was such a movement of God. Verse 32, the report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have internet. They didn't have telephones. But listen, when God moves, it gets heard. The word got out and got out quick. And so they turned to Barnabas and said, Barney, pack your bags. God's doing something up there. We want you to go check it out. So Barnabas goes. And they send him. And look what happens. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. This is not just God saving some Greek-speaking Jews. This is God breaking into the Gentile world and coming in a wave of Holy Spirit power, transforming dead pagans into lovers of Christ. Verse 23, when Barnabas heads up there, they send him, and when he gets there and saw the grace of God, he was glad. You better believe he was. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And listen, again, we're told by the Holy Spirit, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I mean, the Lord just kept pouring out. I mean, this wasn't a one-time deal. First he used these nobodies from Cyrene. Now he's using Barnabas. And now Paul's going to get on the deal. So verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, oh, Saul, God's moving in the Gentiles. You got to come. You got to see this, brother. You got to see this. And he brings him. Saul comes. He goes to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Oh, brethren, I hope this passage provokes you. Yes, we can't make this happen, but we can ask. We can't make it happen, but we can appeal to the God who does. We can. Lord, make us an Antioch. Add to us, fill us, use us, send us, keep doing so. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's what Scripture says. Filled. Is it filled yet? I don't see it. I know this. While God is not some cheap wind-up toy or some vending machine, we just push a button and get what we want, He hears the cry of the needy. He hears the voice of His people when they cry out desperately to Him. He delights to demonstrate His power in weak vessels. He wants to be trusted for impossible things. He's all about, James said, He's all about making a name for Himself. He is. And that's exactly what He did here in Antioch. Exactly what He did. So suddenly we have this thriving church made of both Gentile and Jew. That's something right there. Both Gentile and Jew. If we could be in that day, we would marvel more at that. Most believe predominantly Gentile. Antioch was somewhat of a multicultural melting pot. They estimate somewhere between, there was a number of different ethnicities and people groups there, but they estimate somewhere between 10 to 20% Jewish. Jews being there. But people could tell, whatever that strange religion is over there, meeting on the corner of Maine, that's not distinctly Jewish. Something's different about that. We know what the Jews do. We've seen them. No, this was something else. This was a wonderful display of God breaking down the fleshly walls of hostility. In fact, they're looking over there saying, are those Jews with Gentiles? What's happening over there? I love what Douglas Moo says about Antioch. He says the church at Antioch was a laboratory for Jewish-Gentile relationships in the early church. Here indeed a new race of people. Neither Jew or Gentile was being created. requiring the coming of a new name for them, Christians. Amen tenfold, Douglas Moo. I love that statement. I mean, that statement reflects Colossians 3:11, right? Where Paul says, here, speaking of the church, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Here there's none of that, but Christ is all and in all. That's what he says there. That's it. That's what the gospel does. It causes Christ's people to not see anything but Christ in his people. It disintegrates all and everything that man sets up to divide. It tears down all the foolishness that man sets his pride upon. Oh, if your gospel causes you to draw lines of distinction by way of blood, lineage, race, social status, social class, ethnicity, anything. Anything that would serve to divide or disrupt unity in the church, you need to readjust your gospel glasses or make sure you even got them. Because that didn't come from Christ. It doesn't. No, the church, this church right here, this is the New Testament prototype for all churches. This is a model for us to follow. See, it wasn't quite fit for them to call them Gentile believers. It wasn't quite fit for them to call them Jewish believers. That didn't seem to fit. Or any other people group designation. No, that's not the focus, because that's no longer their identity, you see. So what's most fitting for their identity? Christians. That's what we'll call ourselves. Christians. Followers of the Christ. That's what you are. That's what you are. And you are. And you are. That's what I am. Followers of Christ. Christians. What I was or what I am in my flesh falls to the wayside and everything just gets swallowed up in the person of Christ and His purposes made for us in following Him and Him making us Christians by His grace. Oh, this is still very relevant to us. Very relevant. See, the devil doesn't like what's going on here. Oh, he hates it. He hates it. And just like he was doing then, he continues to do to this day. Draw attention and focus upon certain people groups for the whole purpose, his design, division, disunity, disdain, diversion. Get God's people's minds on anything and everything, so long as they're not on the gospel that can actually, and what it actually accomplishes for lost, fallen sinners. Who, by the way, all come, as we heard in the first hour, all come from the loins of Adam and Eve. All of us. And brethren, that devil, that lion, he's persistent in being pervasive in the church. Be watchful, Peter says. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. He's like a lion. He's prowling around your adversary. He's ever looking to devour you and your faith. That's what he's after. And listen to me. If he can get the Apostle Peter to fall into his trappings, you and I aren't exempt. Not at all. And that's the most sobering reality in this conflict with Peter and Paul. If there's one thing the devil hates, it's God's people being united in the cause of Christ. He trembles at that. He hates it. Because there's strength in that. That strength that causes him fear. So what does he do? Well, he seeks to tie your identity to the things of this earth. Seeks to tie your identity to a very divided world. He ever seeks to remind the Jew, hey, you're a Jew. He ever seeks to remind the Gentile, you're a Gentile. I love the expression of this Antioch church. They defy it all. Nah, we're Christians. That's what we are. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ, lovers of Christ. And no question, Paul and Barnabas spent the year teaching them how that's to be lived out in the church. Establishing them in the gospel of God's grace. A law-free gospel. A gospel that sets them free in Christ from any Jewish practices or observances of the Old Covenant. And really, this would be the first time in the early church where they would have been faced with this whole issue of table fellowship between Jew and Gentile. First time. I mean, the former meeting in Jerusalem, it didn't deal with this specific issue. The apostles there agreed that he didn't have to be circumcised, Titus, and that such believing Gentiles, you know, they belonged to the church. They belonged to the church at large. They weren't under the old covenant law. But this whole thing of working out the table fellowship really never came to fruition. They were never faced with it until this church in Antioch was formed. And so, even though the Gentiles weren't required to keep the old covenant law to be considered the people of God, it was still completely appropriate for Jewish Christians to continue observing these boundary markers, the boundary markers of their heritage. It was. In other words, as believers in Christ, it was perfectly fine for believing Jews to behave like Jews and for believing Gentiles to behave like Gentiles. That was fine. The issue came when Jewish believers imposed on the Gentiles their way of living. And so Paul and Barnabas dealt with that in the first year of spending time with these Christians in Antioch. And you talk about a conflict. I mean, there was a lot to work through in that. And they worked it out. We certainly don't want to gloss over the very strong reality that these brethren had some issues that needed to get worked out. And they did so through Paul's teaching and God's grace. But they certainly had to overcome all the difficulties that their flesh threw at them. Just like you and I do today. They were forced to work it out as Christians. You know, they were forced to actually bear with one another. Those Gentiles, those Jews that were saved in Antioch, there was one church that they had to bear with one another. Isn't that something? They had to bear with one another. They didn't have the luxury of heading down the street whenever they ran into some disagreement or determined it best to just settle it by way of going down to Main Street Baptist of Antioch. That wasn't a solution. That wasn't an option for them. No, they were actually forced to work out their differences so that the genuineness of their faith might be demonstrated and shown to be real. You see, today, folks, you know, they see a test, the first thing they think is, oh, let's flee it. I'm not suggesting there's never a time to leave a church, but that's the mindset today. You see a test, flee it. Don't receive it. Don't endure it. Don't grow from it. Don't come out the other side better for it. No, our modern day solution is to window shop for something a little more agreeable to me now. Commitment? Well, yeah, I'm committed to the Lord and just not super committed to His people. All right, wait, I'm committed to the universal church, you see. Not these brethren in Antioch. These Christians were committed to their local church, bearing through all the difficulties that were presented in it. Two entirely different cultures put brought in one roof. That's something. And God's grace, guess what? God's grace enabled it to happen. You know what we find in Scripture? We never find Paul writing a letter to Antioch. That's his home church. He didn't write there addressing any issues. I mean, every indication was this was a harmonious church. They had it together. We see that coming up in the chapters. They're going to be the first ones to launch into the missionary world. And we know that they held it together. I mean, we know that, right? Galatians 2:12. Peter was actually there eating with them. That didn't happen unless there was harmony and unity in that church. And Peter's doing so as if it's a perfectly acceptable, normal thing This is an undisputable fact that Paul gives us there in Acts in Galatians 2:12. A clear demonstration of grace at work in their midst. God's grace did what nothing else could do. You couldn't find that anywhere else in their society. Unite what was otherwise very different and very divided people. Well, wrapping up, let me hasten in getting us to chapter 15. The last section of chapter 11 would be at the Agabus revelation, whereby he visits Antioch, telling them about the famine to come. And the church there in Antioch, they send Paul and Barnabas for the famine relief, which is revealed there and we talked about in the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2 that we've covered. And then James gets martyred in chapter 12. Herod puts Peter in prison. Things are not looking too good right now for the brethren. He's putting Peter next on the chopping block, only to get miraculously released by an angel sent from God. And then in verse 19 of chapter 12, we're told this. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Making it pretty clear that he was no friend to the church. Then next in the text, it says, he, Peter, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Interesting that Peter would seek refuge in Caesarea, right? Who do we know that lives there? Cornelius, right? Could it be that Peter sought refuge in the house of his Gentile friend Cornelius? A Gentile soldier with some clout. We can't know this for sure, but it certainly seems reasonable. They formed a bond there in his conversion. Well, Paul and Barnabas return from Jerusalem, and we find there at the beginning of chapter 13 that the church in Antioch, having their week of prayer and fasting, as it were, seeking the Lord's face, concerning their first attempt to take the gospel into the Gentile world abroad, the Spirit of God calls out Paul and Barnabas for such a venture. And again, this prototype church is the first church to send forth missionaries to spread the gospel. Now, some might argue that the Jerusalem church did that and was already doing it by virtue of the church being persecuted and scattered abroad. That is true. This is the first recorded, organized effort to reach the Gentile world with the gospel, an effort to honor the great commission of our Savior. And brethren, it was a successful campaign. I mean, many souls were saved. A number of churches were planted. It almost cost Paul his life, but produced much fruit. We see it there. Chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, listen to that, there were no churches. But here he is planting elders in every church, whatever that number was. We know a number of cities where there were believers. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And so I believe this lands us in the time frame where Paul and Peter have their clash. It makes the most sense. The timing of Paul and Barnabas returning from their first missionary campaign aligns itself very well with Peter's escape from prison and Herod searching for him, causing Peter to depart from that region, ending up in Caesarea, which was north of Jerusalem, on your way to Antioch. It made perfect sense if Peter, who could not go to Jerusalem because he had worn out for his arrest, after having spent time with Paul twice, no doubt striking up a friendship with him and hearing all these reports of the Gentiles coming from Antioch. I mean, And Peter was no stranger to God's work, God's grace being extended to Gentiles. He had the blanket experience. He had the Cornelius experience. He saw Titus. He met Titus. Heard about that. God saving him. And now he finds himself dwelling outside of Jerusalem, looking for a home. This is a primary time for Peter to meet the Antioch brethren for the first time and check out the extent to which God was working there. And so he goes. And who knows how long he was there prior to Paul coming back and returning? We don't know. But Peter came into the church, a church that was well taught. And when he got there, no qualms whatsoever about sitting down and eating with Gentiles. Well, he already knew. God had shown him these things, right? So he God had taught him. He prepared him. I mean, he grew to love these brethren in Antioch. You kidding me? Peter was all over the pork pulled sandwiches. He never had that in his life before. You better believe. I mean, he was eating up his beanie weenie casserole, going back for seconds in the fellowship meals. In fact, the brethren were probably poking fun at him. You going back for seconds on the pork sausage, Pete? He was probably the guy grabbing the three bacon and egg tacos at the men's breakfast meeting. Peter made himself quite at home. He was loving it there. He's absolutely loving this expansion of his new tastes and diet. And there's great unity and fellowship happening. And that's the scene. That's the scene Paul stumbles upon. And Paul comes back. And so, brethren, I just wanted you to see this church in Antioch and how it came to be and what it represents. As it helps us appreciate Paul's angst, really, against discovering what was threatening that church by Peter's actions of detracting. Again, Cain religion. Be sure to get you focused on externals and never on what really matters inside. And even when you come to think of it, you can be really settled on matters. Peter was settled on this issue. But then he wasn't, was he? Our flesh can easily bring us back to Cainish ways. Easily. Peter was thoroughly convinced, the Scripture says. He was convinced God shows no partiality. He saw it firsthand in miraculous fashion. And yet, where do we find him? What do we find him doing? Showing partiality. God help us, brethren. God help us. And so our next message, we're going to get into the text finally. And we're going to look at why here behind Peter doing this, showing partiality. The real root behind it was the fear of man. And so, Father, we are thankful we have your word. Thankful we can piece it together and map out some of the realities that lead us to this point. And Lord, we're thankful for Paul and we're thankful for Peter and we're thankful that the lessons that you teach us through them. And Lord, we want to be faithful. Lord, we want to be like that church in Antioch. Lord, we don't want to be divided over people groups. We want to be one. We want to be in harmony. We want to be used. We want to venture out. We want to be like those men of Cyrene and Cyprus who are just so set about your message and your purpose and your call for us to take the gospel abroad. Oh, Lord, help us be faithful in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.